Aren't you glad that God doesn't show favoritism? Isn't it amazing that God loves you and me as much as He loves the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Francis of Assisi, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, and Billy Graham, and anyone else that you could name? And isn't it wonderful that God views every person, regardless of their status or location, as precious in His sight? I should probably say this every week, that it doesn't matter who you are, or where you live, or even what your religion is, God loves you, and you are precious in His sight. And He longs for you to know the forgiveness that can be found in Christ. As we sit in church, it's also encouraging to know that God cares as much for every individual here, every individual online that's a part of our little church, as much as He cares for every person in a mega church. God's love and care for every individual took Jesus to the cross. It's mind-boggling to consider that He would endure such excruciating pain and suffering so that we could be with Him forever. And what would be the takeaway as we ponder this great truth? Well, James writes in the second chapter of his book that because of our relationship with our glorious Lord Jesus, we too should not show favoritism. We're believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God says. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you're here, you can grab the Bible in the rack in front of you and you'll find this passage on 854. So James chapter 2 begins with this. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Now, I'd like for you to think about that for a few minutes. The fact that Jesus is glorious. We think Jesus of being compassionate. We think of Him as being merciful, wise, understanding, forgiving, courageous, powerful. But have you ever considered that Jesus is glorious? And what does that mean, that Jesus is glorious? Webster's dictionary says this: glorious is having glory, to be magnificent, splendid. And then it says this: to have great honor and admiration won by doing something important and valuable. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has certainly done something important and valuable. He gave up the comfort and bliss of heaven and came to earth to tell us about God the Father. He told us about Himself. He told us about the Holy Spirit. He then paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross. He then rose from the dead, having purchased our salvation, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I guess you could say that He has done something important to win our admiration. He is indeed glorious. Jesus is described rightly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. The Word of God says this: that Jesus, though He was God, did not demand and cling to His rights as God, but emptied Himself, becoming a man, even a servant. And having been found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, being obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I should say that that phrase, "our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," is more literally, "our Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory. That's what it says literally in the Greek. So the glory could only refer to the Shekinah glory described in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, after Moses erected the tabernacle in the wilderness, it says that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, the very presence of God was there in the tabernacle. And it says that Moses could not enter the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord. James was writing to the Jews, and so this reference to the glory refers to the presence of God as evident by unapproachable light. The phrase further emphasizes the deity of Christ. Almighty God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I will share my glory with no man. And yet, obviously, God the Father and God the Son exist in the same glory. The disciples Peter, James, and John had the rare occasion to experience the glory of Christ. One day, Jesus came to Peter, James, and John, and he took just those three and they went up on a mountain. And as Peter and James and John followed Jesus up on the mountain, they had no clue what they were about to see and experience. I'm sure they thought, okay, we're going to have another special prayer time with Jesus, which that in itself would have been something wonderful to look forward to. But then, as you know the story, Jesus was transfigured before them. This transfiguration experience was a time when Jesus let them see a glimpse of his glory. It was a special vision. Let me read it to you. It's found in James chapter 17. Or excuse me, it's in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Wow, what a great party to be invited to, right? And so Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter, you know, he has the reputation of just speaking whatever comes to his mind. He didn't know how to respond. He didn't know how to react. And he thought, well, how can I honor them? I know, I'll build a shelter for each one of them. And it says that while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down faceward to the ground, terrified. Yeah, I think I would have too. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What an amazing experience they had to see for these few moments the glory of Jesus. He is one with the Father and shares the glory of the Father. It was a special vision of Jesus' divinity to those three disciples. And it was God's divine affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, equal to the Father. Later, the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. He wrote, none of the rulers of this age understood it. In other words, none of them understood God's salvation in Christ. He says, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers did not understand who Jesus was. He was and is the glorious Lord God who came from heaven, that whoever believes in him would not perish. What a privilege we have to represent Him. What a privilege we have to know Him and to experience His forgiveness because of this great thing He has done for us, to die in our place so that the Father's just and righteous wrath against sin would be poured out on Him instead of us, and that His justice would be satisfied. And because we belong to Him, we share His values. We share what is one of His attributes. Because He is impartial, we too should be impartial. And so He commands us, don't show favoritism. So let me read these verses in James chapter 2. If you'll turn back to that passage. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here, the Apostle James gives an example of something that might happen in a church, and evidently it did happen in the early church. And so, you know, we have this picture of the early church that God is impartial, and that we should not show favoritism. It's good for us to think about the fact that God is impartial. And this is nothing new. We see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament, that God is impartial. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, God says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, in speaking directly to judges, God says, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Wouldn't it be great if our judges today would have that same reverence for God? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Moses let us know what God is like. He said, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God. And then Moses added that this awesome God who can manipulate things however he wants, Moses says, he does not show partiality or take a bribe. So take note of that. God doesn't take bribes. You can't cut a deal with God. He will do what is just and right. In the Old Testament, God wanted to make sure that everyone got treated fairly and with respect. So He said in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 11, He says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. In other words, you shouldn't regret give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land. King Jehoshaphat of Judah reminded the judges that he had appointed that God is holy and impartial. And after he appointed the judges, he reminded them that they should reverently remember that they are representing God when they give decisions. So he told them, he told the judges in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." And again, it would be wonderful if judges today would have such reverence for God. And we should pray and ask God to raise up judges who love Him and respect His word. In Proverbs 24, verse 23, it says, "These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Malachi, God gets in one last word about favoritism. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people." And here's why. "Because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." God brought judgment on the nation of Israel because they were not impartial in their dealings in the law. I want to remind you that Jesus was impartial. Think about the disciples that Jesus chose. In choosing the disciples, he chose a tax collector, somebody who was a part of the established order. He was well-educated, somewhat wealthy. Then he chose, you know, a bunch of smelly fishermen or common laborers. He chose a zealot, a political person. A zealot was someone who openly advocated the overthrow of the Roman government. He was deeply involved in political issues. And then he chose others with no particularly notoriety whatsoever. And think about the people that Jesus spoke to. He had a long discussion with a religious ruler, Nicodemus, who was a wealthy member of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He had a lengthy discussion with a Samaritan woman, someone the Jews would not even talk to. He had a personal encounter with people with infectious diseases like leprosy. He had a personal conversation with a woman caught in adultery. He had an in-depth conversation with a man possessed by a demon. This man lived in the tombs. Now you talk about a low-income neighborhood. That was it. Jesus talked to beggars, blind beggars, cripple beggars, all kinds of beggars. Jesus had a personal conversation with a paralytic, a Roman officer. He welcomed children to himself. And on the cross, Jesus had a conversation with a criminal. Jesus was impartial. Unfortunately, most people are not like that, even Christians. By nature, we like to size people up. We make judgments, even rank people according to our likes and dislikes. We may try to place value on someone based on their looks, their race, their clothes, their social status, their intelligence, their wealth, or the kind of car they drive, or the house they live in, or part of the town that they live in. Jesus was not like that. All of those things are not important to God. Jesus placed value on every person simply because they were created in the image of God. He did not show favoritism. Jesus spoke to a crowd and said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." He said that in John chapter 7, verse 24. Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, that God is impartial to social status and occupation and treats both slaves and masters the same. He writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Like the Lord Jesus, who showed respect for King Herod as well as the beggar on the street, so we should show respect to the lowest paid laborer as well as to the president of any corporation. Impartiality should guide the way we give help to others, especially other believers. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. That's a pretty sobering passage, don't you think? God says that if we don't love and care for others the way he does, then the love of God is obviously not in us. And so, in this passage, James gives an example of a rich man coming into a church and a poor man coming into a church. And so he says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I'm glad to say that something like that would never happen in this church, right? Because here in this church, we don't help people find seats. We just hand them a bulletin and say, go find your own seat. You know, that's just the way we do it up here in the mountains. But evidently that happened in the first century church. And so we have this indication that the first century church was not perfect. And of course, no church is perfect, is it? Now, this church used to be perfect until people started showing up. And then we went downhill fast, right? We could possibly conclude from this passage that most of the early believers were neither rich nor were they very poor. Both the rich and the poor man in this example seemed to be an oddity in this church. And that's partly due to the fact that the early Christians were hardworking people, generous people, and they took care of the needy. There's an example of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, who sold a field he owned and brought the money and gave it to the church in order to care for those in need in the church fellowship. Now, the Acts chapter 4 story doesn't say that Barnabas sold his house, only a field. He obviously thought he didn't need the field or that he could do without it, and he would rather take care of the needs of his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church than hang on to that field. And so he sold it and gave it to the church. He wanted the church to grow and prosper, and that was more important to him than his possessions. However, as the church began to experience persecution, many of the early Christians in Jerusalem had to leave and start all over again somewhere else. And it's to these Jews that left Jerusalem and were struggling to build a new life in a new place that James writes this book to. So, as you look at this passage, he's writing to these Christians who've left Jerusalem. They're in a new place. They're trying to start life anew. And many of them perhaps are struggling. And he says, if suppose a man comes into your church, so it's a hypothetical position, Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring. Now, the word there literally means a gold-fingered man. That could indicate that he had several gold rings. And we know from other historical accounts that wealthy people liked to decorate their hands with jewelry. The Roman statesman Seneca wrote, "We adorn our fingers with rings, and we distribute gems over every joint." So it was a common practice to wear many rings to show wealth and social status. Now the word fine in fine clothes literally means bright or brilliant. And the same word is translated gorgeous in Luke 23, verse 11, when it says that Herod and his soldiers ridiculed Jesus and mocked him, dressing him with a gorgeous robe. It's the same word, a bright or brilliant robe. The NIV translates the word as elegant. So James is presenting a picture here of a man coming in with elegant clothes, jewels-covered hands. And so this man is obviously, in this example, really decked out. This man is blatantly well off and proud of it. But perhaps not. In the ancient world, the dress defined the man. You know, here in the United States, in our present culture, we have a wardrobe for everything, depending on where we're going, right? We have a formal outfit, maybe a semi-formal outfit. We have casual clothes, work clothes, beach clothes, camping clothes, running clothes, tennis clothes. You know, it wasn't like that in the ancient world. In the ancient world, people had one set of clothes and they wore all the time wherever they went. And their clothes defined who they were. So this man, as described in this example, he was who he was. And he came dressed as he always dressed. It's important to know that neither the rich man nor the poor man in this example are condemned. It is the way they treated the rich man and the poor man that is called evil. And so the conclusion is this: if you show favoritism, you become evil judges. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 5 through 7, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So that's how we are to treat people. We are to accept them, accept the rich man, except the poor man. So it is wrong to show favoritism to a rich man, but it would also be wrong to show favoritism to a poor man. And that's his point. And so we see that God has chosen those who are poor and those who are rich. So look now with me at verse 5. He goes on after giving this example to make some points. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now that may seem strange to you because we don't really see that happening today in our church. And so you have in your outline, God has chosen those who are poor to be rich. Now, perhaps I should have written, God has chosen those who are poor materially to be rich in faith and to inherit eternal life. It would be wrong to say that God will make any materially poor person materially rich. That is what is called a prosperity gospel, and it is a false gospel. There are many who preach that if you just receive Christ, God will bless you and you'll become rich. No, God never says that. But Jesus taught that every person, no matter who they were, could experience God's love and forgiveness. Jesus taught that any person, rich like Nicodemus, middle class like the centurion, or a poor man like the blind Bartimaeus, could inherit eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the beggar named Lazarus, who laid at the gate of a rich man. The poor beggar, because he repented of his sin, died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man, because of his unbelief and because he was unwilling to repent, died and was transported to hell. All are equal before God. Salvation is based on how we respond to God's love and forgiveness, not on our status on earth. And so he says in verse 6, do not insult the poor. And then he has these list of rhetorical questions. You know, he says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you, or the word might better be translated, oppressing you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him whom you belong? In other words, aren't they the ones that slander the name of Jesus? Now, what's going on here? Why were rich people acting like that towards these believers in the early church? Well, this refers to the persecution of the early Christians who were Jews, and these Jewish Christians were being persecuted by the wealthy ruling Jewish priests and Sadducees. The example would be the trip financed by the Jewish priest who sent Saul to Damascus to imprison Jewish Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way — now in the early church, they didn't call Christians Christians, they called them followers of the way. And so Saul went to the priest in Jerusalem and asked them for papers that he could take to Damascus, so that he could go to Damascus, find followers of Jesus, imprison them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. So because of these comments by James in these verses, we know that Saul wasn't the only one who was hunting Christians and taking them to court. So in light of this persecution, James gives them some instructions. He says in verse 8, keep the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 8 says this, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So he's making this implication that if we show favoritism, we're a lawbreaker. You remember in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus was asked by one of the Pharisees, who was an expert in the law, and of course he was trying to trick Jesus. He says to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus puts those two together. So if we love God and put our trust in Jesus, because that's what God has told us to do, and if you love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. And evidently, that royal law was well known among these early Jewish Christians. So I think by now, you know, we get the point. Verse 9, favoritism is a sin. So he comes out and says it. So if you show favoritism, you're guilty of breaking the law. And so James continues to give us help and advice as to how not to show favoritism. He reminds us of how God has shown mercy to us. Verse 12 and 13 says this, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So he says, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, or the law that gives freedom. Now, what law is that? That anyone who receives Christ, God had mercy on us and set us free from our sin. When we show favoritism, we're really judging people. And he's saying, rather than judge people, show mercy. So he gives us both a warning and hope. The warning is, don't judge others. If you judge others, you will be judged. But remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. So show everyone you meet mercy by loving them and treating them with respect. Oh, what a blessed fellowship every church would be if we loved and accepted every person and showed mercy to every person. How blessed the body of Christ would be if we showed everyone mercy. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, the most obvious application would be to receive God's mercy by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that today. Just turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive me for running my own life, for ignoring You. I want to trust You as my Savior and my King. And then, as we believers, we obviously need this reminder. That's why God put it here in this passage. Don't show favoritism. Be impartial as God is impartial. And then secondly, we should live by the royal law, as Jesus said. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. We should look for opportunities to show mercy. Look for opportunities to show others respect. And then as we think about coming together in just a few minutes to celebrate communion, we must recognize that we're really remembering Jesus and His mercy toward us. Jesus showed us mercy by taking the punishment that we deserve. So let's prepare our hearts to take communion as we pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness toward us. We thank You that You are not one to show partiality. We thank You, Lord, that Your good news of love and forgiveness is for everyone who will turn to You and trust You. And so we thank You for saving us. We thank You, Lord, for bringing us to Yourself. We thank You for Your willingness to be tortured, to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. As we come before the table to take communion, we're reminded that You took the shame that we deserve, that You were willing to take the wrath of God upon Yourself, the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. It's amazing to think, Lord Jesus, and to remember that You would take our place. And for this we give You thanks and praise. Amen.